Theodore Roosevelt, concerning mothers, said this: "When all is said, it is the mother and the mother only who is a better citizen than the soldier who fights for his country. The successful mother, the mother who does her part in rearing and training aright the boys and girls who are to be the men and women of the next generation, is of greater use to the community and occupies, if she would only realize it, a more honorable as well as important position than any man in it. The mother is the only one supreme asset of national life. She is more important by far than the successful statesman or businessman or artist or scientist." I agree with him. There has not been a single person who hasn't realized the need of mom. I heard that there was a 2-year-old class in session in school, and the teacher was teaching the kids about magnetism. And after going through the lesson of magnets, she wanted to test the kids. And so she said, "My name begins with M, and I pick things up. What am I?" And the little boy said, "A mother!" Never ends, too. I heard that kid came home from school. He was 15 years old, and his mom was in bed, and he was worried that she was sick. He said, "Mom, I'm worried about you. Do you feel okay?" She said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I don't feel all that well. I'm feeling sick today." The kid smiled and said, "Don't worry about dinner, Mom. I'd be more than happy to carry you down to the stove." Well, I thought it was only fitting that as we're going through this series on lifestyles of the righteous and faithful that we cover this morning, Hannah, whose only claim to fame is that she was a mom, a gracious lady who served the Lord in that capacity. And I have to say, my hat goes off to moms. You've got a tough job. It's rewarding, I understand, but it's tough. And every one of the husbands in this room ought to sing your praises for putting up with them and raising their children. If we were to give you a wage, we couldn't afford you. Couldn't pay your salary for the hours you put in and for the service that you render to your husbands and to your children. I can't think of a more influential or powerful role than being a mother. A mom's words are never forgotten by their children. Their touch leaves an indelible impression in the hearts of everyone. My mom still worries about me. A mother's job never ends. We look at Hannah this morning, and she was a woman, first of all, with a problem. Secondly, she was a woman who had priorities. Look in verse 1 with me. "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had 2 wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah." Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. It was the desire of every Hebrew couple to have kids. It was an ambition in their life to raise up offspring, especially a son, to carry on the family name. Parents back then believed that they, in a sense, lived on through their children, and so it was the greatest blessing to have kids. In fact, their philosophy was the more kids, the more the blessing. Remember, the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." Of course, if you're a husband and you have a quiver full of them, it tends to make you quiver a little bit, doesn't it? Having all those kids and all that responsibility to handle them. On the other hand, if you had no children, it was considered a curse by God, that God has withheld His blessing from you. And if you couldn't have kids for your husband, it was your responsibility as a wife, not according to the Scripture, but according to some of the pagan customs that infiltrated Israel, it was considered imperative that you provide a surrogate mother for your husband. You would bring another woman into the marriage so that the offspring, the name of your husband, could be carried on. And that's why Sarah brought Hagar into the marriage with Abraham. It was not God's divine design. It was a cultural thing that happened. And so there is competition in the home. Hannah feels probably that she is cursed. She can't provide a kid for her husband. In fact, as tradition went on in Judaism, the Jews developed a list of seven people who would not enter heaven. First on the list, a man who had no wife. Secondly, a woman who bore no children. There are still some circles today that it is grounds for divorce if your wife can't produce a son. Some cultures in the Mideast. And so here is Hannah. She can't have kids. The other lady, Peninnah, is having kids all over the place. Verse 3. This man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that is Peninnah the pest, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord closed her womb. And so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her, and therefore she wept and did not eat. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Imagine that kind of competition in a marriage. I doubt any of you women would ever like to share your husband with another wife. You might say, well, if she does all the cooking and cleaning, I don't know. No, I doubt it. I doubt it. It was hard for Hannah. Loved her husband, had a good relationship with him, couldn't produce kids. And here's this competitor who comes in. Husband doesn't love Peninnah as much as Hannah, but Hannah is producing the children, and every year they would go up to the feast. And that was perhaps the hardest time of the year. It hurt as they would go up to supposedly a time of rejoicing, and it would never be a time of joy for Hannah. They would go and offer the bullock with the priest. And the priest would give back a portion of the meat so that the family could have a time and a meal of rejoicing at home. It was a commandment that you shall eat your food with rejoicing unto the Lord, but it was never a time of joy. It was always a time of remorse, as Peninnah the pest would rub it in, the fact that she has kids and Hannah doesn't. All the kids would be sitting around the table scarfing down their meal, and Hannah would see them and she'd get up. Look down at verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Eli the priest was sitting by the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. She'd go up to the feast. She'd see the kids sitting around the table. She'd recognize she didn't have any. Her rival, Peninnah, was rubbing it in. One day it just got too much for her. She got up from the table, stormed down the hallway. Classic woman. Ran into the room, locked the door, jumped on the bed. Ooh-hoo-hoo-hoo. It was horrible. It was a real problem. However, what I want to look at this morning is the priorities of this woman. We get a portrait of a godly mother. There are 4 little snapshots or cameos that provide for us a portrait of Hannah, who in the midst of her problem was a godly mom. As we look at these 4 things, they show us the value system of Hannah and the value system, I believe, of everyone who is a godly mother. Effective mothering begins with values. It is values that determine what is important to a person, what is worthwhile, what they spend their time with, and what is desirable and profitable in their estimation. And first of all, she was a woman who was in right relationship with God. You notice that every year she accompanied her husband to worship the Lord at the feast, to offer a sacrifice up to the Lord. However, more than just a ritual, in chapter 2 we get Hannah's own song of praise, a prayer unto the Lord. And in it, it is revealed the kind of relationship she had with God. You see, anybody can go to church and go through a ritual and still be spiritually dead. Hannah obviously had a relationship with God. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." The first step in being a godly mother is having a right relationship with God. It always begins there. You notice that when we dedicate children here at Calvary Chapel, we make it a habit to pray for the parents when we dedicate them. In fact, on the phone, we make sure that the parents are dedicated to the Lord first before we pray for their kids. Because parents, you can't expect your children to be dedicated to the Lord unless you are dedicated to the Lord. Many times parents will say, "Hey, train up my child in the way of the Lord," but I don't want to get involved in it. But I know that they need to go to Sunday school and they need a good Christian education. But you can't expect your child to grow in the Lord unless you first know the Lord. You must nourish your own soul first before you can expect your children's soul to be nourished. It begins with a right relationship with God. Years ago, 1800s, early 1900s, there was a preacher named G. Campbell Morgan. He was called the Prince of Preachers. He was known all over England for his expository teaching and preaching. He had four kids, four sons. All of them became preachers. So in the Campbell Morgan family, there's five preachers. One day at a family reunion, a close friend popped over and they were all sitting around the fireplace. And the close friend said, "Golly, five preachers in the Morgan family," and turned to the one son and said, "Philip, in your estimation, who is the best preacher of all you guys in the Morgan family?" And he said, "My mom." In fact, G. Campbell Morgan himself said, "I first learned my dedication to the Word of God through my mother. All of the Bible stories were communicated to me through my mother." In fact, he said, what would happen is my mom would come in and she'd teach me or read me a Bible story. And when she'd leave, I would set up all of my sister's dolls and I'd practice what I heard. I'd preach to them all. Can you imagine? "Now I'd like hundreds of you dolls to come forward." And he started preaching to the dolls of his sisters after his mother would teach him the Bible stories. Moms, you need the strength and the support that comes from God to weather the storms of mothering. It's too hard of a job to do it alone. You need to first be committed to the Lord and experience the strength that comes from the Spirit of God working through you. It takes time alone with God to be an effective mom. It takes quiet time with the Lord. And I understand, being a mom, you have very little time often to do that. It is a hassle to find any kind of a schedule to spend time with God. But you know, I'm sure, if you're a Christian mother, that it's imperative. That as you spend time alone with God, it is during that time that He shapes your convictions as to what is valuable. Time alone with God. Remember the lawyer who came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, what in your estimation is the most important commandment?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength." Oh, that's also applicable to moms. It first takes loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Be a godly mother. A right relationship with God is first. Abraham Lincoln, I was interested to find out, was noted as saying, "No one is poor who has a godly mother. There was four scholars who were biblical, textual, critical scholars, and they were kind of having a discussion as to what they thought was the best translation of the Bible. And first guy says, "Boy, I love the old King James. Nothing like it. The poetic majesty of old English. It's the best translation." And the next preacher said, "Oh, I don't know. I love the New American Standard. It's so literal, and I love the literalness." And they went on and talked about the Moffat translation and the Berkeley version and on and on. And one scholar finally said, "The best version ever written was my mother's." And they all laughed. "Oh, your mother wrote a translation?" I said, "Yes. My mother took every page of the Bible and translated it into life. It was the most convicting version of the Bible I'd ever seen." It begins with a relationship with God. Secondly, Hannah was a woman who was in right relationship with her husband. You notice that the husband's name is Elkanah. The name Elkanah means created by God. And just as a side note, I believe with all my heart it was God, who created and made Elkanah for Hannah. Even as I believe with all of my heart, it was the Lord who brought Lenya to me. I believe that it was in God's design that we get to know each other and get married and that God provided us for each other. I believe that with all my heart. I am amazed to see how she has made me blossom as our relationship with each other gets better and better. Before I was married, there were other girls I was scoping out. See a girl and go, "Oh, Lord, it'd be great to marry her. Please, Lord." I'll tell you now, I look back and I go, "Oh, God, thank you for delivering me. Oh, you're so good." And I'm sure they think the same thing. But now notice verse 5. "To Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord closed her womb." Verse 8. It says, "Elkanah, her husband, would say to her after the weeping episode, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? What a thing to say in a society who puts so much emphasis on the mother's role of producing children and sons. He's saying, "It doesn't matter, Hannah. I love you. Our relationship is more important. I'm better to you than 10 sons. I love the fact that during this weeping episode, Elkanah pursued Hannah. You know, she got up from the table and ran off. He could have said, "What's wrong with her? Oh, don't worry, kids. It'll pass. She's just going through some weird phase." He pursued her. Husbands, you can make or break a good wife and mother. Many times the power is within your hands. You can support her role as a wife and as a mother and be sensitive, or you can get down on her and you can break her. Elkanah pursued her. I believe that the greatest thing next to a relationship with God personally that you can do for your children, the greatest thing, moms and dads, is to show your love for the Lord openly and to show your love for one another openly. There is a security that develops in a child when he knows mom and dad are madly in love with each other. And there is an incredible insecurity that develops when kids recognize mom and dad don't encourage each other. They don't really love each other. They just kind of hang out and veg out. There is an insecurity that develops. There's millions of kids who have experienced that. I'm sure if you're a parent, you know that kids have very sensitive antennas sticking up. They are able to tell if you really love each other or if there's that strife and tension and bickering. Kids can pick up on it. And the security that is there when they know mom and dad love each other. So far, there are the two keys to an effective marriage and parenting. Number one, love God with all of your heart. Declare it openly. And number two, love each other as husband and wife. That is a dynamic combination. You can weather any storm in life, in marriage, with that. Those two things. Love God, love each other. And by the way, If you're a mother today, here is your orders of priority. First of all, you are a Christian woman. Secondly, you are a Christian wife. Thirdly, you are a Christian mother, in that order. Even children must never get in the way between your relationship with your husband. And it happens many times. They have kids. The kids come first. They should come first. God comes first. Spouse comes second. Kids come third. Always. Next, she was a woman of prayer. I want you to look at verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul. And so she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow and said, here's her prayer, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. He'll be a sanctified hippie. He'll be a Nazarite, which was an Old Testament vow of dedication. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Ever had the experience of going up to somebody who is either singing a song in the car next to you on the road or praying? Windows are up, you can't hear a thing, but you see the lips moving, you think, looks crazy. That's sort of the effect that is going on. Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Prayer is a window of the heart, a window of the soul. You really learn a lot about a person when you hear him pray. I'll never forget the first date I had with my wife, who is my wife now, Lenya. We went to her father's house after the date, and I sat on the floor with her and I said, let's pray. She'd never prayed before. She was just a few weeks old in the Lord. We started to pray and I prayed out loud and this flowery prayer, I don't even remember what it was. And I said, now you pray. She said, I don't know how to pray. She couldn't do it. A couple years later, it was after Christmas, took her home and she started praying. And I fell so in love with her as I listened to her relationship with God. It wasn't put on. She had developed so much. She had soared way above me when it came to her relationship with God. It was so beautiful to watch. In verse 15, she says, I have poured out my soul before the Lord. What a good definition of prayer. I poured out my soul before the Lord. I've heard people say, well, I don't know how to pray. Well, do you know how to talk? Yeah? Well, then just talk to God. That's prayer. Whatever's on your heart, pour it out. All of your hurts, and moms have lots of them. All of your needs, and moms have lots of them. All of your anxieties and ambitions, all of those wrapping of emotions, pour it out to the Lord. The Scripture says, roll your burden over on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. Cast your care upon the Lord because He cares for you. She was a woman of prayer. There's a secret that I find in this chapter concerning prayer that I want to look at just as an aside. Hannah being barren, unable to have kids, was God's fault. I knew it would raise a few eyebrows. It was God's divine design so that He could pull through miraculously. Look at verse 5. To Hannah He would give a double portion, for He loved Hannah, although the Lord closed her womb. Verse 6. Her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord closed her womb. The fact that she could not have kids drove her to the Lord. He and He alone was the only source who could pull this off, and she knew it. And so she bargains with God and says, God, if You'll only give me a son, I'll give him back to You. And God said, all right, you're on. Now that was God's will from the beginning. The nation of Israel was in apostasy. It was during the time of the judges. Everyone was doing his own thing, and God wanted to raise up a prophet to turn the nation back to him. Now, this is interesting. God wanted to get hold of a man. How did he do it? He got hold of a woman. He used the barrenness of a woman so that in her desperation she would cry out to God and align herself with God's purposes. And as soon as she was aligned with God's will, God said, "You're on. It'll happen." And that's the purpose of prayer. Prayer is not to get our will done in heaven. Sometimes we think prayer is a sales job. If I can only convince God how worthwhile my request is, He'll do it. No way. When you align up with God's purpose, then God will do through you what He's always intended to do from the beginning. She got a hold of a woman that she could turn the nation around through him. And it was a prayer of faith. Look at verse 18. Or verse 17, Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Why? Hey, Hannah, why are you so happy, man? Have you gone to a doctor yet? How do you know you're pregnant? You can't rejoice yet. Oh, sure I can. I've committed it to the Lord. I'm not worried about my problem anymore. I have rolled it over on the Lord, and I am content to leave my problem at the feet of the Lord. That's so beautiful. Mothers, pray for your children. And when you pray, pray in faith. Commit them to the Lord. So many mothers are so worried about the outcome of their children. And I know that's just part of being a mom, but sometimes it can get out of hand. Staring over the crib of your child thinking, will he die of crib death? Worried about that wild teenager. Commit them to the Lord. Roll your burden over on the Lord and let him sustain you. Let it be a prayer of faith. Leave them in God's hands. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will rule in your hearts and in your minds. Philippians chapter 4. Finally, Hannah was a woman who was sacrificially committed to the family. I want you to look at verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, had intimate relations with her. And the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." That's what his name means, asked of God. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said, "Well, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only let the Lord establish his word." So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Samuel's born. Elkanah goes to his wife and says, "Honey, let's go get a sitter. Get a babysitter. Leave the kid here. Let's cruise on up to Shiloh and we'll have a time of worship and sacrifice and rejoicing like we always have. It's going to be a great year this time. You have a child now. You don't have to fret anymore." "No, honey, I don't think so. You go ahead and go up. I'm going to stay here with Samuel. I'm going to stay at home with my child until he is weaned." Now, most women would jump at a chance to get away, at least for a little while, from Junior Samuel. Vacation at Shiloh. Lay out in the sun. Take a break, and she would deserve it. In fact, it's good many times to do that. But this situation is a little different in that she knows she has only 3 years with Samuel. That is how long it took for them to wean their children. And those two verses literally mean in Hebrew to deal fully with. I am going to deal fully with my son Samuel. I see in this a real strong case for moms and dads devoting themselves to the development, the spiritual development of a child. The spiritual development and training of a child, and that's what this word implies, does not belong to the church. The development of a child does not belong to Christian schools. The training and development of a child rests with the parents. Listen, an ounce of mothering is worth a pound of clergy any day. She was devoted to dealing fully with Samuel. You know that the first 5 years of a child's development are the most important. 85% of a kid's character is developed before the age of five. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "Before a child reaches seven, teach him all the way to heaven." And better still, the work will thrive if he learns it all before he's five. That's when the development takes place. Selma Freiberg wrote a book called Every Child's Birthright, and she wrote, "I worry about babies and small children who are delivered like packages to neighbors, to strangers, to storage houses like Mary Mites. In the years when a baby and his parents make their first enduring human partnerships, when love, trust, joy, and self-evaluation emerge through the nurturing love of human partners, millions of small children in our land may be learning values for survival in our baby banks. They may learn the rude justice of the communal playpen. They may learn that the world outside the home is an indifferent world or even a hostile world. Or they may learn that all adults are interchangeable. Love is capricious. Human attachment is a perilous investment, and that love should be hoarded for the self in the service of survival." Now, I understand that by certain lot, that is a necessity many times. If there's a broken home, single-parent family complicates matters. But not always. There are some parents who are in the pursuit of happiness and big bucks that will sacrifice even relationships with their children in those early years to get it. 400 years before Jesus Christ came, Socrates stood up in Athens and he said, "Could I climb the highest place in Athens, I would lift up my voice and proclaim, 'Fellow citizens, why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of your children to whom you must one day relinquish all?'" You know, I have never once heard parents complain that they spent too much time with their children while they were growing up. Never once. I've heard the opposite. "Oh, if I only would have spent more time." I realize that it's a sacrifice. Having kids is a sacrifice. The more you have, the more the sacrifice. Even I remember getting married in the early years of marriage. I mean, you can cruise around and do anything you want when there's no children. Total freedom. Absolute freedom. I could come home from work, sit down on the couch, plop the shoes off, smell the aroma coming through the house. Dinner time, honey. Oh, bliss. Quiet. I emphasize quiet. Nice evening. Now I come home through the door, I have to duck. Nathan's playing dinosaur or soldier man or something. I go into his bedroom and it looks like Toys R Us after a tornado. It's a sacrifice for the mom especially to stay home day after day. And yet it's worth it. It depends on if you see kids as just a sacrifice or as an investment. And what was the secret of this woman, Hannah? Look at verse 26. She said, "Oh, my Lord,
As your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I have also lent him to the Lord.
Which means a total, irreversible, irrevocable giving over to God. I've given my child over to God, therefore I will spend all the necessary time it takes in developing. She was not in a holding pattern waiting for him to get out of the house so she could resume her normal life. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord, and so they worshiped the Lord there. Now what are the results of that kind of mothering? Look over at verse 18, chapter 2. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe, bring it to him year by year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Isn't that cute? And Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was lent to the Lord," and they would go down to their own home. Look at verse 26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and man. Now that's worth it, isn't it? No greater joy will I have in my life than if my child or children get to know God personally and serve Him with all of their hearts. I don't care if they become a doctor or a lawyer or anything else. I could care less. If they love Jesus Christ with all of their heart and they serve Him and they serve others and make an influence, make a difference, I will be satisfied. Mothers, there's no greater opportunity that you have. No more influential position could you ever occupy in the world than being a mom. Do it with all of your heart. It is your hour, moms. It is the time for you to blossom. I believe your greatest potential as a woman comes in mothering. And I say that with all my heart. I agree with the person who wrote these words, A Profile of a Mother. He says, a mother appears to be a normal human being. She has all the physical features that all people have, two eyes, two hands, two arms, two feet, connected to one body. Now that is what you see if you just look at the exterior of a mother. If you were a child, you would know that she has at least three sets of eyes, two in front, two in the back, so that she can see all of those things that she must see but that are hidden from her, and one on each side of her head so she can protect the cookie jar no matter where she stands in the kitchen. All are capable of seeing through wood and plaster so she can tell what is going on behind closed doors. She has bionic ears. She can hear a dirty word whispered a block away. Isn't that the truth? She can hear a complaint that is only thought when unpleasant tasks are assigned to her kids. With her many arms and hands, she can prepare a meal, find Dad's shirt, change a diaper, run the vacuum, and hug two kids all at the same time. With strong, fast legs, she can move about the house like a speeding bullet. She patrols the streets, stops a fight in the backyard, catches a tennis ball before it's flushed down the toilet, prevents a child from falling out of a tree, and moves all of the toys out of the driveway before Dad comes home all at the same time. Her endless supply of energy can only be a God-given attribute. She's the first to rise in the morning and have breakfast ready for the brood as they get up, get each child ready for school, is both barber and beautician, fashion consultant, chairman, budget director, purchasing agent, paramedic, veterinarian, interpreter. Boy, that's the truth. Kids say, oh, he's saying he'd like cereal with bananas on it. And how'd you figure that out? Travel agent, interior decorator, and the last to go to bed at night. With a tender kiss, she can heal everything from a cut finger to a broken heart. With her kiss, she can convince a balding 40-year-old man that he's just as handsome as ever. Her
Her ability to love is exceeded only by God's love. Her love is protective, tender, consistent, understanding, forgiving, unchanging, unselfish, giving, contagious, comfortable, everlasting. The nearest thing we can see in this world to God's love is a mother's love. Stay at it, moms. We salute you today. And moreover, one day your children will rise up and call you blessed. That's the long-range plan. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your plan for the family. Thank you for this wonderful calling that you have given to ladies. We learn so much from their tender care. I pray, Father, that if there be women here who look back and are saddened because of mistakes that they have made, that you would assure them of your love, your tenderness, your forgiveness, your ability, Lord, to even change things that we've messed up. You're so great at doing that. And may moms here today commit themselves to being as Hannah, a godly, virtuous wife and mother, in Jesus' name.